Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you here, to be together today. Yeah, we grieve, but I'm thankful that we grieve not as those who have no hope. We grieve knowing Jesus, knowing the hope of life and resurrection. We're in the book of Matthew today, Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to start a few sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. I've entitled the message, The Christian Manifesto, The Sermon on the Mount, Part 1, A Disciple's Character and Influence. That's the longest title I think I've ever had, but anyway. But we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's one of the most important passages for the believer, I think, in Scripture, to help us to know the kind of lives that we are to live as we live as followers of Jesus Christ. I believe the sermon is for every believer. I don't believe it's just for the super spiritual. I don't believe it's just for a certain part or for the clergy or anything like that. I think the Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, is for the people of God, all the people of God of every age. And so we're going to kind of go through it and work our way through it in the next few weeks. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, the disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. Well, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we have to acknowledge that it's the sermon of the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus himself. And it's one of the most powerful passages in all the Scripture. The sermon was given to those who believed, to Jesus' disciples. It was given to Jesus' disciples to show how we are to live as followers of Jesus. The sermon's primary target is those who believe and belong to Jesus. I was listening in on Sunday school class, and Jason's kind of teaching through part of the Sermon on the Mount in a Bible study, and he was emphasizing the fact that I want to emphasize the sermon is for the followers of Jesus. Without believing and belonging to Jesus, without being born again and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, without having the Holy Spirit in the life, in your life, in us, living in us and empowering us, the lofty ideas of this sermon could never be lived out. They could never be lived out. In fact, all of us know that it's hard to live them out even though we have the Spirit of God in us. It's hard to put the things in practice. John Stott wrote this about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. Is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. To my mind, no two words sum up its intention better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture. Let me tell you why. We are to be set apart for God, holy. Thus, the followers of Jesus are to be different. Different from both the nominal church and the secular world. Different from both the religious and the irreligious. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here is a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those of the non-Christian world. And this Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life indeed, but lived out under divine rule. As we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that it's for us today. And we need to see this timeless truth that believers seek to live as people set apart to glorify God in every part of their lives. Believers seek to live out, to live as the people of God, set apart for Him to glorify God in every part of our lives. I think the Sermon on the Mount teaches us the kind of life that God wants us to live as we live as believers. And so we're going to work our way through it. I want you to notice a couple things about the Sermon on the Mount and its audience as we look at it. Notice it says that Jesus went up on the mountain. Up on the mountain. Now, most believe that the setting of the Sermon on the Mount was somewhere in the hilly section of the Sea of Galilee. You know, there's a church, the Church of the Beatitudes, that I visited when I was in Israel. And there are certain sections that you believe could have been where Jesus actually taught, because it has an amphitheater-like quality where He could be heard by a lot of people. It's not so much a huge mountainous region, but it's a region of hills and valleys. But Matthew says Jesus went up on the mountain. And I think that's important, because I think he's drawing a parallel to Moses going up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive God's law. As Moses went up on the mountain to receive God's law, Jesus goes up on the mountain as the new and authoritative fulfiller of the law. He goes up on the mountain. And next, I want you to also notice, his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. It's talking about the 12 apostles, although they're not named till later in Matthew. But it's also talking about all those who follow Jesus. This is primarily a message to the people of God. It's not that there might not have been disciples there might not have been people who were present who were not Jesus' disciples, but the sermon is primarily given to those who know and seek to follow Jesus, because it is impossible to obey this sermon without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And to obey this sermon better and better, you got to be saved and seeking to follow Jesus. You can't do what this sermon says if you don't know Jesus. When it talks about the law, and it talks about anger and lust and all of those other things, and you tell that to someone who has no idea who Jesus is and what he's about, they would tell you that's impossible to live out. And it is if you don't have Jesus in your life. It is if you don't have Jesus in your life. And so this is the first message that we find in the New Testament of Jesus's. And I think that's important too. I don't know exactly why they determined to place the books in the Bible the way they did, but I think it's important as we realize that Matthew, and then as those who place the New Testament books in their order, it is the first sermon we find of Jesus in the New Testament. Because I think it helps Christians to know from the start that they are to be different as followers of Jesus. They're to be different from the religious people of the world, and they are to be different from the secular people of the world. Now, we're going to look at two areas this morning where we are to be in stark contrast to those who do not believe or know Jesus. First of all, we're going to look at the character of those who follow Jesus, and then we're going to look at the influence of those who follow Jesus. First, Jesus' followers are to be different in their character. Jesus' followers are to be different in their character. Now, Jesus began teaching, and the first thing he said, he opened his mouth and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Blessed. The word blessed basically means to be happy. But it means more than that, because happiness is kind of based on circumstance. In fact, it's from the word, the English word happy is from the word happenstance. And it has the idea of circumstances are good, you can be happy. But here it doesn't mean that. Happiness is not based on circumstance. Happiness is based on the fact that God's favor rests on you. That God's favor rests on you. Yes, it does include the concept of happiness. And happiness truly ought to be a part of following Jesus. In fact, there's something not right in the lives of Christians who are always gloomy all the time. It shouldn't be that way, because Jesus said, "Blessed, you're a favorite in God's eyes. You ought to be happy." I remember my pastor, when I was a teenager, he translated this, "Oh, the many happinesses of." And every time I read the Beatitudes, I think of that. And so it does include happiness, but this happiness is not because of happenstance. It's because God's eyes are on you and you're favored. Why are you favored? Well, Jesus says, first of all, you're favored if you are poor in spirit. The word poor here has the idea of being wretchedly, completely poor. It means to be beggarly. To be poor in spirit is to recognize you are bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer God and are completely dependent on Him. There is some connection maybe to material poverty, because sometimes people who are materially poor recognize their complete spiritual poverty and dependence on God. But you can be poor in spirit without being materially poor. But you are bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer Him. You're completely dependent on Him. And Jesus says, if you are completely dependent on Him, if you are poor in spirit, if you recognize that, you are blessed. You are blessed. And then he goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, because ultimately they will be comforted. Now notice it says in verse 3, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. It's presently theirs. And when you go to verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it's a present tense word. It has the idea of it's yours right now. So the things that the blessedness of being poor in spirit can be yours today, right now. And the blessedness of being persecuted, if that happens to you, if you are persecuted for the kingdoms, can be yours right now. Now these others says you'll be blessed, you'll be happy, the favor of God will rest upon you. But it has a future tense. It might not be right now. It might not be right now. And so he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, if you mourn, you can't really be happy and mourn at the same time, right? But you can be comforted. You know, I one of the things I did a few years ago is I preached the funeral message of a young man in our church, a good friend of ours from Iowa, who was killed in Afghanistan. That was a tough message, a tough day. To hear the noise, even the news was a tough day. But one of the things I learned from an older pastor, he who lost his son when his son was 33 years old, he said, you know, he said, after 12 years, I can honestly say that the joy has overtaken the sorrow. Now, I don't think he could have said that the first year or maybe the second year or maybe even the third year. But after 12 years, the joy had overtaken the sorrow. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You know, sometimes we expect people to mourn to just get over it. You know, you lost your husband 3 months ago. Why aren't you happy again? You know, if you're a widow, you heard things like that, right? You know, what's taking you so long to get over this? And usually we don't allow people the time to mourn. And so we got to give people time to mourn and help them through that, because the joy can overtake. And so I think Jesus is talking about any kind of mourning. I do think he is talking about any kind of mourning, but specifically in the context, I think he's talking about mourning for our sin. We are mourning because we are sinful people in the eyes of a holy God. We see sin as God sees it. We see our own sin, not somebody else's sin. We see our own sin. And yes, we do see other sin, but it's mainly it was focused on ourselves. It's destructive and deadly and dehumanizing, and we mourn because we don't want to be the way that we are. We don't want to do the things that we sometimes do. You see, if we mourn over our sin, ultimately, we're going to be comforted. If we mourn, ultimately, we'll be comforted. Then he says, blessed are those who are meek. They will inherit the earth. Now, the word meek, we have the idea of kind of cowing. I don't think it means exactly that, but it does mean gentle and kind and loving. It means that you are respectful and gentle and kind before others. You know, the world says, be aggressive, you know, be aggressive and go out and fight for what you want. You know, and basically the world says, run over whoever you have to run over to get it. Jesus says the meek, the gentle, the kind, the loving, the respectful, theirs, they will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. It's the way to truly achieve is to be kind and gentle and loving and respectful, is to be meek, because God's going to give you the earth because it's His to give. It's His to give. Then happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to want it to be full. You want to be fully righteous in every area of your personal life and to seek complete righteousness in every area of your environment and culture. You don't just want a little righteousness. You want all of it. You want the whole thing. You want it personally to be righteous before God, to live the kind of life that honors Him. And you want everything around you, in your culture, in your the society that you live, you want it to be righteous. You hunger and thirst for complete righteousness, and ultimately you will be filled. Yes, we will be filled. It's not going to be the way it is today. Evil is not going to, it's not going to be victorious. Righteousness will rule and justice will reign over all the earth. So he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. They will see mercy. If you've received the mercy of God, then you'll show mercy to others. The merciful are those who are compassionate and caring and sympathetic to those around them in need, to those around them who have failed. Are we merciful to those around us who fail? Who fail us or who fail God? Are we critical of them? Mercy is showing kindness and compassion and giving someone what they don't deserve. You see, God's merciful to us every day. He gives us His love and His kindness and His care, and we don't deserve it. So we are to be merciful like God is mercy. The merciful will one day be shown mercy. And that's just true in practical life. If you're a hard, condemning, judgmental person, and you're always jumping on people or, you know, judging them when they fall into sin, don't be surprised if you fall into sin that they're just as hard back toward you. If you don't show mercy, your other's not going to be too merciful toward you. But because God is merciful toward us all, we all should be merciful toward others. We ought to be merciful toward others. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, those who live without hypocrisy. It has the idea of maybe no mixed motives. It has the idea of living without hypocrisy, with no hypocrisy, no deceit in our heart or lives. Not trying to act like something we're not. Trying to be the people we are, and trying to be people who have a single-minded focus on the kingdom of God. They will one day see God. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. It's not just peaceful people here. It's not just people who don't want to have conflict around them, but they seek to bring peace. They orchestrate it. They see it happens. A friend of mine, his brother, is in a thing that tries to go to the very most difficult places in the world to help people to live at peace, to make peace between different warring factions all over the world, and help Christians to know how to do that. You see, it's not just being, not just wanting to avoid conflict, but wanting to bring peace. You see, God just didn't avoid conflict with us. He brought peace because He sent Jesus to be our peace. He sent Jesus so that we could be right with God. God provides peace and He makes peace. And so we are to join God to work and be at peace with one another. Are you the type of person who helps people to come together? Are you the type of person that drives people apart? We're to be peacemakers. And He says we'll be one day called the sons of God. Then Jesus closed out this section and He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Blessed are those who persecute. Now, a lot of people claim they're persecuted when they're not persecuted. A lot of people claim that they're persecuted for the kingdom of God when they're just persecuted because they're jerks, or they're crooks, or they're dishonest, or they're obnoxious. You know, that's not what it's talking about. To be persecuted for the kingdom of God is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's because you belong to Jesus. It's because you're trying to do the right thing. Even in a gentle way, you're trying to do the right thing. You're persecuted because you belong to Jesus. I want to tell you that's happening even in our world. You know, if you say, well, we believe certain things are sin, like homosexuality or sex outside of marriage, they'll say, well, you're hateful. You just are a hater. No, I'm not a hater. I'm just trying to speak the truth in love. I don't hate people that do that. I want them to know Jesus. And I want to know there's a better way. But I'm telling you, in the world we live in today, if you say some things are wrong, you're going to be called a hater just simply by saying those things. And you got to realize in yourself they're not true. And you got to make sure that you don't hate. You know, as a Christian, you can get angry at evil all around you. And I'm telling you, I've been there in my life. I just get mad. Just get mad at people. I just get mad. Why do they do that? You know, why can't they see? But I've discovered that really doesn't do anybody any good. Yeah, I had to be angry for a moment at sin, but I got to make sure I don't act in my anger. I don't respond in anger. And I try to, you can try to bring right or truth around in the wrong way. You see, it doesn't help me to be angry at people that don't believe abortion is murder. I'm pretty sure, you know, I believe abortion is murder. When I look at the scripture, I see nothing else. But, you know, what good does it do me to be mad at those people that don't see that? It doesn't help me to be gentle in trying to persuade them of God's way. You see, I don't want to be persecuted because I'm a big jerk. I don't want to be persecuted because I treat people who disagree with me disrespectfully. If I'm persecuted, I want it to be because I love people and love Jesus and I am misunderstood. You know, you ever been misunderstood for doing what's right? All of us have been misunderstood for doing what's right. You know, you do the right thing and people said, well, you know, he only did that because he wanted to look good, or she wanted to look good, or, you know, it's going to happen to all of us. If we're persecuted, let's make sure we're persecuted because we love others and we love God and we're trying to do His will. And if that happens to you, you can rejoice. You can rejoice, the Bible says, because great is your reward in heaven. You're not the first people persecuted. The prophets who preached and taught and lived God's truth who came before you were also treated with disdain and persecuted. Stephen was stoned as he was speaking the truth in love. He was stoned. It does happen. We live in the kind of world that's going to happen. Every once in a while, from time, maybe more often than we'd like to acknowledge. So these are the things that define the character of the people of God. They're spiritually impoverished. They're mournful, they're gentle and kind, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're merciful, they have a single-mind devotion to God, they are peacemakers, and they are persecuted often because they belong to Jesus. Now, to go around and tell people that you should be like that as a believer might not get you elected to a public office. That might not help you win the next election. In fact, I believe there are people who probably didn't do certain things because it violated what they believed God wanted them to do, but they wouldn't stoop to those kind of tactics, right? It might not bring you the favor of the world, but that will bring you, you are blessed in the eyes of God, and true happiness will truly be yours. You see, we're to be different. We've lost the idea that Christians are to be different. Yes, I don't want to live as someone in isolation, cultural isolation, but you and I as believers ought to be different in how we love people, how we treat people, how we treat people who disagree with us. We are to be different, Christ-like, godly, loving, and these things ought to characterize our lives. Jesus' followers are to be different in character. But then, we're also to make a difference in the world. Jesus' followers influence the world to live justly and turn to Jesus as the only Savior. Now, Jesus said to those who follow him that they are the salt of the earth and light of the world. Now, salt in the ancient world was basically a preservative. It was not so much used as something to flavor food. That happened. But basically, it was used to preserve food and keep it from rotting. They didn't have refrigeration. You know, they didn't have a freezer that could store their meat in. For meat to be able to be eaten and kept and used for long periods of time, it had to be stored in salt. It had to be salted, because that would keep the meat from rotting. Meat that was not salted would not stay edible after many days. Salting it kept it edible for long periods of time. Think of beef jerky or beef sticks. That's basically what they're doing. That's the ancient practice of salting meat. And it preserves the meat for long periods of time. And so when Jesus says to us, we're the salt of the earth, we are here to help preserve the world's culture, to keep the world from rotting. Our influence is to stop evil in the world from completely taking over everything. That's why we have to stay involved in our culture, and we should not live in isolation. I don't remember who said it, but someone said the only thing needed for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. Martin Luther King Jr. said it was not the vile racists like the Ku Klux Klan who kept injustice in place. It was Christian people who said nothing about injustice. You see, we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to speak out against oppression and evil. And we're to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. We're to be the salt of the earth. Now, we're not going to be understood all the time in our being salt of the earth. There's going to be opposition and persecution, but we are salt. And Jesus says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. It's good for nothing to be thrown. Now, how can salt lose its saltiness? I think chemically that's impossible for salt to lose its saltiness. Now, I'm not a chemist. I just barely got through chemistry. And so I could be wrong. I don't want to make any pronouncements. But I don't think salt actually can lose its saltiness. So what's Jesus talking about? You know, what they did was they'd get this salt and they'd mix it with other things to make it last longer. They would mix it with other things to make the salt last longer. But if you over-mixed it, the salt would not be able to preserve the meat that you would put in it. The salt would lose its saltiness. When we continually refuse to stand for what's good and just and right in order just to be at peace with the unjust and unrighteous world, When we are so much like the world around us in our attitudes and our actions and our methods, we lose our saltiness. We're good for nothing. If the world doesn't see any difference in how we love our enemies, in our desire for righteousness and justice, in our attitudes and our actions and our lifestyles, we lose our saltiness. And so we're to be the salt of the earth. We're not to be so at home in the world that we don't see the injustices. Yes, we don't need to become angry. We don't need to stay angry. Maybe we need to become angry sometimes, but we don't need to stay there for long at all, because our anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. But we also, we need to want things to be better, so we won't lose our saltiness. We don't need to want peace so much that we'll be at peace with anybody around us and everybody around us, even if they're doing something unjust or unrighteous. Even if our culture is doing something unjust and unrighteous, we must strive against those things. And so Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, and he says you're the light of the world. Now, light is to direct people to the right path. Light is not to be hidden but seen. A candlestick is to set, you're to set a candlestick on a place where it makes the light more visible. Now, Jesus said, because we know Jesus, we're the light of the world. Because Jesus lives in us, the Spirit of God lives in us, we're the light of the world. And we should point people to Jesus as Savior and Lord of life. We're to live and speak in such a way that people see Jesus, the light and life of the world, and follow him. We're to point people to Jesus. Now, we don't want people to see how we live and say, boy, those are sure nice people. The point is not to draw attention to ourselves. The point is they might see Jesus. They might see how good he is. We want people to see how we live, and we want them to voice praise for how great our God is. We want them to be pointed to the Savior who loves them and wants to change them, and whom they can follow also if they will believe. We live our lives to point people to our great God and Savior, so they will seek to bring glory to his name as along with us. You see, we're to live in such a way to influence the world to live justly, and in such a way to point people to Jesus as the only Savior. You see, even that's controversial in our day. When you say Jesus alone is the Savior, well, he is. I believe he is. And I think you believe he is. And we say that he is the way to the Father. You can't get to the Father except through Jesus. But his arms are open, and anyone who will come to him and believe in him can have a relationship with God and have their sins forgiven. You can make a difference if you have the character that seeks the things of God and God himself above everything else. As followers of Jesus, we need to be Sermon on the Mount Christians. We begin that in having our character marked by spiritual poverty, mourning for sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We seek to be gentle and respectful and kind and merciful peacemakers. We know that if we're persecuted for Jesus and for righteousness' sake, we are truly blessed. And we fall in a great line of others who were so treated before us, and our brothers today who are still treated this way. And we seek to influence the world for just living and influence them to see Jesus as Savior who loves them and the world and who can change their lives. Believers seek to live as people set apart to glorify God in every part of our lives. I pray this is true of me, and I pray it is true of you also. Let's pray together. You can't live this way if you don't know Jesus. And if you're not sure if you've ever met him, if you've ever truly put your trust and faith in him, and you need to talk to someone, Jason's going to be back there today. And anyone that need to talk to him, he's going to be at the bottom of the steps as we sing our last song, and he'll be in the library today. Anyone would like to talk to him this morning? Maybe you just need to pray with someone. Maybe there's some kind of spiritual commitment that you need to make. But we he's there ready to talk to you today as we close our service. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we love you, that you are a great God who loves us more than we love ourselves. And Father, you want us to be your people. And you want us to be people who are characterized by loving you and loving the world, and who aren't the aggressive pushers of the world, but are the ultimate lovers and carers for others all around us, who not only love each other, but who love our enemies. God, help us to be such people in this world. Help us not to be people who are only known for what we're against, but help us to be people who are known as people who love those who even disagree with them. I pray that you'd work in lives. I pray that you'd speak life. If anyone here today is not a follower yet, have never put their trust in you, I pray that today that you might speak to them and draw them to yourself. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.